In the book of Ezra, we've come to chapter 3. There are just 13 verses. I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety, and then we'll find two major thoughts, possibly three major thoughts, which we want to consider this evening. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, builded an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, a man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, meat and drink and oil, unto them of Zidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests and Levites, all they that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brother, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons, their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. We keep in mind the promise of God, the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where we read that all of these things happened unto them as in samples or as types for us. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. We have the story, then we have the meaning and significance of the story. We have the milk of the Word, which is on the surface. We have the solid food or meat of the Word, which lies beneath the surface and requires mining to dig out the nuggets. This one word occurs three times in this passage that is a keynote. We find it first in the first verse, the latter part of verse 1. The people gathered themselves together as one man. It's the word together. They were one. We hear much today of togetherness. It was manifested in this people. If you recall, they were the ones who had been in captivity, and when given the opportunity to return to the city in ruins and the temple in ruins, the opportunity extended to them to return and build again the walls of the city and the temple. They chose to go back. They had to be of one mind. And so here they are together as one. We find that word again in the 9th verse. Then stood Jeshua and his sons and his brother Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set the forward the workmen in the house of God. And then in verse 11, they sang together by course. A little different singing than what we have, and yet in some of our songs we have by course. Sometimes the soprano sings this, and then the alto comes in with this, and tenor and bass by course, different ones coming in. But in those days, they more often than not had some of the singers on one side and some on the other side, and this group would sing, and then this group would sing. If you're interested in the technical term, that was called antiphonal singing. The voices set against each other. Some have that in churches where they have choirs singing out this way and the congregation answering back, or vice versa. But togetherness is the word. We read of the early church when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all together in one place. That togetherness is overlooked oftentimes in the church, even in promises individuals claim in regard to answer to prayer, where two or three are gathered together in my name. That expression, in my name, eliminates many, many individuals. Another passage of Scripture, where two are agreed upon anything as touching this. We have that in the 12th chapter of Acts. We have the great prayer meeting in the early church, in which time the prison walls were broken down and Peter was released. We read that the church was gathered together, and as a church, as one man, they prayed for the release of Peter. They prayed for one thing. And so here the children of Israel were moving as one. Now, when they return to the place, the house of the Lord is torn down, the temple is torn down, the altar is torn down, and when they get moved in and things seem to be in order, the first thing they do is build an altar. They build an altar. They go to the Lord in prayer. The disciples said to Jesus, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he gave them the greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, so forth. And then a new law I give unto thee, that thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. But God wants to be first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But too often our approach to God comes after we've exhausted every human resource. Then as a last resort, we turn to God. A doctor is supposed to have told a family one day, as he shook his head, "You better call for the minister." And they said, "Oh, is it that bad?" You see, they don't call on the Lord till everything else is given up. But the Lord wants to be first. So they're going to build an altar unto the Lord. You recall when Isaac was returning home after his tragic experiences with the Philistines, filling up the wells as fast as Isaac and his group could dig them. And when he got back to the land, we find him doing three things. We find him building an altar to the Lord. We find him pitching his tent to take care of his family. And then we find him digging a well to take care of his flocks and his herds. And in those three words, we find him putting God first, his family second, and his business third. To build an altar. Now, here's a very significant statement, and this characterized these people as they went back. We find it in the second verse of that first chapter, where they builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They're doing everything according to the Word of God. Everything according to the Word of God. What saith the Scriptures? We'll find that expression occurs when they begin to build the house of God, that they do it according to the Word of God. When the children of Israel prepared to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, God showed Moses a blueprint, showed him the plan of the tabernacle in heaven. When I first saw that, the reality of heaven became more real than it had ever been before. There's a real tabernacle in heaven, and God showed Moses a blueprint and told him to build the tabernacle down here exactly according to that blueprint. No place in here for man's counsel, no place for man's advice, no place for man's suggestion. I think we ought to lengthen this a little, or maybe this should be heightened some. Maybe we ought to add this and use this material instead of that material. None of that. No gathering group together saying, "What do you think we ought to do?" Well, I think we ought to appoint a committee and turn it over to them. And then they make their plans. And then they come back and present the plans. None of that. Everything was done as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, the altar was where the sacrifices were offered. You may recall from the message Sunday morning that apart from shedding of blood is no remission, no communication with God except on the basis of shed blood. Prescribed place, prescribed offering, prescribed way, all according to the Word of God. Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. There we have a partial description of the altar which they were building. Exodus chapter 27. "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood," which is acacia wood, Some have been dubious about building an altar of wood and have fire burning on it continually. But you'll learn a little something in a moment. It shall be 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. That's approximately 9 feet square. It shall be 4 square. 9 cubits are 5 cubits on each side. And the height shall be 3 cubits or about 5 feet. 9 feet square, 5 feet high. Further on in the description, they have a little ramp of dirt that is built up that comes up about a foot to a foot and a half on the side, enabling the priest to stand there and handle the sacrifice on the altar. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Now the horns themselves are made out of this acacia wood, and they're covered with brass. And the altar, we find, is covered with brass. And it's been demonstrated that with the covering of brass, some contend that the brass is copper. I don't get disturbed over that. But the hard wood of the acacia tree, covered with brass, seemed to be impervious to fire. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, shovels and basins, and flesh hooks, fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath. The net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood. Overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee upon the mount. So shall they make it. I showed you on the mount the blueprint for this. Now you make it just exactly like this. Well, 9 feet square, hollow on the inside. This net or the grate to hold the sacrifice, the wood, and sacrifice for the burning. The ashes would flow. Underneath, plenty of room for the basin to catch the blood of the sacrificial animal. Now, reverting to the original brazen altar that was placed in the tabernacle, we find in the tabernacle the outer court into which Gentiles could come. Then we had the holy place, which was not open to them, and then the Holy of Holies within that. This brazen altar placed right in the door, just as the worshipers came into the door. The first piece of furniture was this brazen altar, and it was right in front of them. Now, if you're familiar with the tabernacle, you remember that the shape, the dimensions, the materials, the furniture, the colors, everything pertaining to the tabernacle foreshadowed some phase or aspect of the work, the ministry, and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle on the outside being covered with badger fur or hides wasn't a thing of beauty to behold from the outside, but entering in, the most beautiful thing individuals had ever seen. The Lord Jesus Christ looked upon from the outside, crucified for us. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He had no beauty that we should behold him. But when you get to know him and get on the inside, the most beautiful experience known to mankind. Now, the brazen altar is typical, and the sacrifice typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stop. You cannot go on into the tabernacle unless you had offered a sacrifice of blood. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his life. It's not his teachings. It's not his example. It's his death. It's his shed blood that saves us. And there's no entrance into the presence of God apart from the shedding of blood. Now, to look at this a little closer before we go on further with the study of this altar, turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. I want you to see something about the sacrifice. I'm reading from verse 1 of chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If you were affluent, you could bring an ox, a bullock. If you didn't have those, you could bring a sheep. You could bring a little lamb. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb being a male of the first year, without spot and without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. The man brings his bullock or his ox. He's leading him. If you have a little imagination, you can see a guilty, convicted sinner laden down with the guilt of his sin, coming, leading this bullock, holding him, one he had raised. Maybe one like I experienced one day in a series of meetings one place. I was visiting in a home for lunch or dinner, we called it then. That's when we had breakfast, dinner, and supper. I liked that too. Lunch never did compare with dinner. And supper was always better even than dinner. But the lady was passing a huge dish of meat and passed it to a little boy, and he shook his head and started crying and said, I knew him. Well, this poor guilty sinner was bringing one he knew. Or if you don't see him, picture him bringing a little innocent lamb. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Laying his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, laying his hand upon the bullock out of his herd, or the little lamb out of his flock. In type, his sins would pass to the bullock or to the lamb. We reach out in our mind's eye and touch the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sins pass to him. Then it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. The priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood sprinkled round about the altar that is by the door, the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering. He shall skin it and then cut it in pieces. The offerer does the killing. The offer does the skinning. The offer does the cutting up into pieces. The offerer gets himself covered with blood from the burnt offering. He gets the blood on him. Blood. Apart from shedding of blood, there's no remission. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire that is upon the altar. His inwards and his legs shall wash in water. The priest shall burn all on the altar to a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. If the offering be of the flock, namely of a sheep or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it, a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar toward the Lord, or before the Lord. As you noticed that before, you've heard me speak in days gone by of my conviction based on the word of God that the throne of God is in the far north. The far north, we have many references through the word of God. And here, on the north side toward the Lord, is where it's to be offered. And they shall cut it into his pieces, the head and the fat. The priest shall lay them in order upon the wood that's on the fire that's upon the altar. He shall wash the inwards, the legs with water. The priest shall bring it all and burn it all upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt offering for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, he may not even be able to afford a lamb, but he can afford a pigeon or a turtle dove. Then shall he bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. The priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out on the side of the altar. He shall pluck away his crop with the feathers, cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. The priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes Christians overlook a very unpleasant truth, but truth nonetheless. The offerer, the sinner, bringing the animal or the fowl as an offering for the atonement of his sins, had to slay the animal. And you and I had a part in the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, and he is our offering. He is our offering. Now here's the picture, and there's the altar. Now back to the book of Ezra. We read here in the third verse, they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. In chapter 4, we're going to read about the opposition created by the surrounding peoples, the territory of Jerusalem. They had great opposition in their worship of God, just like true worshipers of God today find great opposition. So they kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written. Well, that's an interesting thing, the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're in the season, and the season upon us now, in which the Jews are celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles usually comes the latter part of September. there has been and still is great conviction among many Bible students based on what they call their study of the Word of God that the Lord returned at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Could be, and then it could not be. But many, when the Feast of the Tabernacles approaches, look longingly for the return of the Lord. Look in that fourth verse. They kept also the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written. Well, preacher, we're under grace now, and we're not under law. That is right. But there is an admonition from the book of Hebrews to us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, so much the more as you see that day of approaching. There is that exhortation from the Lord that we cease not to gather ourselves together. We gather on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Cease not to assemble yourselves together. Enter his courts with praise and with thanksgiving. All right, everything was done according to the Word of God. Latter part of verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now let me show you something. Look at verse 8. The first part of that verse. I never ask for questions because I've done it, and they run into the small hours of the night. But you see anything in that first part of that eighth verse that's peculiar in the light of the last part of the sixth verse? Somebody's the found. Yeah. We're told in the latter part of the sixth verse that the foundation of the temple wasn't laid. Now we're told in the eighth verse that they came unto the house of God. Well, here's the point I want you to see. All they come back to is a bunch of ruins and rubble. But it's the house of God. With the destruction of the building, the house of God was not destroyed. And the Lord talks about the church. And though we see not the church as God sees it, it's real in His sight. And it exists. They came to that pile of rubble. What is this? This is the house of God. Now they get ready to build it. But God sees it existing even when it's in ruins. Now, look how they begin all of that work in the seventh verse. They give the money to the masons and to the carpenters. Meat, drink, oil unto them, Zidon to them, Asar, to bring cedar from Lebanon, the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. God making provision for everything. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, the second month, they began to build that house. What a day that was. We as Gentiles have no concept of their love for Jerusalem and of their love for the temple, because to them, the only place they could meet God was in the temple in Jerusalem. No matter how far they lived from Jerusalem to communicate with God, they had to go to Jerusalem. Under grace, We worship neither in Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth. The priceless privilege we have of worshiping God where we are is not appreciated very much by any of us. But I dare say, if the man of the household family had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship, and then we could find out we could worship here in spirit and truth, we would appreciate it all the more then. But no priest, no sacrifice, no atonement for their sins. While they were in captivity, they were taught by some of the rabbis that which continues today among many, many Jews. Rabbis instructed those of the captivity in Babylon that if they were faithful in the giving of alms to others, that would take the place of the blood sacrifice and would atone for their sins. I never fully appreciated that until one day I was talking to a Jewish tailor in Amarillo. And I said something to him about believing on the Lord or salvation. He said, wait. And he went to the back and brought out a cigar box, opened it up, and it was full of money. And I asked him what that was, and he said, it's alms. It's my atonement. And to this day, you'll find among Orthodox Jews those who believe that the giving of alms is their salvation. The temple destroyed, the priesthood scattered, the altar torn down, no place for sacrifice, no place for God to meet them. And now, they're back in the land, they've built the altar, and now they're building the house of God. Look what it does to them. Verse 9. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with his sons, the brethren Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. They're doing this singing after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together. They sang together. I've seen some beautiful sights of singing together. In the first church where I was pastor, just a small rural church that had no baptistry or anything, and we went down to the Colorado River for our baptismal services, and I don't know, one time we had a sunrise baptismal service, and a good group to be baptized, and a large group went down there. And just as the sun was rising, baptized all these people, and then this group of people standing there on the banks of the river singing songs. It was something out of the ordinary, a little. But think of these people here. The foundation has been laid, and now they're all of them singing together praises unto God. That's what a song is for. It's to praise God and to rejoice in God. It's not something you do while the crowd gathers. It's something, not something you do to notify those on the outside it's time to come in. It's not something you do to tell everybody to be quiet. We're going to start services. That's understood you did that when you came in. But songs are to praise the Lord, and you sing it out. Let it ring. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, they're singing, and they're singing together. They're all of them singing. sing and giving thanks unto God, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. Can you conceive of that scene? People, 70 years in captivity, their hearts hung on the willow trees. Nothing but mourning. No joy, no happiness, and now they're back. The altar built, the offering made, the foundation of the temple laid, singing and shouting praises to God. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. Shouting for joy, weeping for joy, they couldn't tell whether they were singing or weeping. The noise was heard far off. Bless ye the Lord, O my soul. Bless ye His holy name. Father, we thank Thee for these great and wonderful days Israel has enjoyed, for the great and wonderful days that we have enjoyed. Lord, we thank Thee for this church. We thank Thee for this people. We thank Thee for the praise and the shouting that goes out from this group as they witness here and there. Bless this meditation. Forgive us of every sin. Use us to bring honor to Thee, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.